Let's get started. This morning we are in Jonah, and you know, it's a fish tale. And the first thing I thought of was Mr. Wayne Etheridge back there talking about fish tales and how, you know, fishing and all that kind of stuff. I was going to do some illustrations, but I didn't. Everybody remembers the story of Jonah, right? You know, from when you were in second grade. This is going to be a little bit different story. And we're going to try to take it in two different sections, because I think it breaks down into two sections, chapter 1 and 2, and then next week we will hit chapter 3 and 4. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So, this is pretty easy. He's a prophet, you know, and the word of the Lord came to him and said, go to Nineveh. Now, where is Nineveh?
North.
Who lives there? Who lives in Nineveh?
The Assyrians.
Yeah, the Ninevites. Oh, y'all are good. Somebody's been studying hard. The Assyrians. I want to put this in context. You know, why didn't he just say, oh, I'm a prophet, God told me to go talk to the Assyrians about him and tell them to repent? Why didn't he just say, sure, sounds like a good idea?
He wants them to be punished.
Let me put this into perspective for you. This is like a little Jewish man in New York City getting a call from God that says, oh, by the way, the people of Germany during World War II, or right before World War II, they're doing a bad thing. And what I want you to do is go over and tell them they're doing a bad thing, little Jewish guy. He knows he's going to get killed. He knows he's going to die. He knows that it's not going to turn out well for him. So instead of him going to Germany, he turns around in New York and says, I'm going to San Francisco, and shoots off, gets on a train, and heads out. Same kind of thing. You've got Jonah, who is sitting here in Israel, and when God says, I want you to go to Nineveh, I've got a little map here, just you can't really see it, but because it's so small. But here is Israel over here, and here is Nineveh 550 miles away from where he is, so it's going to be several days for him to get there. And here's Tarshish. Now, you know where the Rock of Gibraltar is, the Straits of Gibraltar that let you come from the Atlantic Ocean into the Mediterranean Sea? This is on the other side of the Straits of Gibraltar. So you have to go through the Straits and then over to the other side. And the reason he's going there is because that's the end of the world. As far as they know, that's where it ends. You know, it's flat and all, and, you know, you get to the Atlantic Ocean and you're kind of there in Spain and there's nothing else really over there. So, big seafaring place. But so, let me continue on here. In verse 3 says, but Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he's trying to escape God, trying not to listen to God, what God is telling him to do. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Now, we're only in the verse 4. This was pretty much the whole story of Jonah, wasn't it? I mean, he tries to get away from God. He's going to get swallowed up. That's all in the first chapter of this. So what are the other chapters for?
Salvation.
It's a really interwoven story. And many scholars, and let me just read this, many scholars have rejected the journey of Jonah to Nineveh as a historical account and prefer to understand the story as an allegory or a parable. Now, Jesus referred to Jonah and Nineveh in relation to his own death, resurrection, and the future judgment. He did that in Matthew 12, 39 and 41, and also in Luke 11, 29 and 32. And so, for many people, this strongly supports that historicity. How do you say it?
Historical?
No. It's got a, I can spell it for you, but anyway.
Historical?
Yeah, the historical value of the book. Let's say that. The scholars who regard the book as historical suggest that it was written sometime after the events recorded, but no later than about 760 BC. Scholars who regard the book as an allegory or a parable tend to date the book in the 4th or 3rd century BC. So, and the reason is, it's kind of complicated. I didn't want to write all this down because I know it's kind of hard to follow. But the words that were used in the Hebrew were not used in that earlier time period. They were only used in the 4th and 5th century because language changes. It's kind of like if, you know, you said awesome or cool or something like that. They go, well, that really wasn't around in 1860. And so it had to have been written at a different time. So that's some of those things come into play. I want to read you a little bit about why he didn't want to go to Nineveh, because it was the Assyrians were there. It's kind of a bad place. And then a couple more minor prophets over, we're going to come to Nahum. And in chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, it gives us a good idea of how wicked the people of Nineveh were. Jonah had every reason to expect that at the very least he would be mocked and treated as a fool. He might be attacked and killed if he did what the Lord told him to do. And here's Nahum. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses, and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies. All because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. So that's what Nahum saw when he looked at Nineveh. So Nineveh is actually a city, but it's supposedly at this time is not the capital, but it had a fortress around it that was 8 miles in the inner city, 8 miles long to get around it. The outer fortress was 60 miles. It's a pretty good sized city, 120,000 people, good sized place. Questions or comments?
Oh, and staying with the Jesus, where Jesus used him as an example, I find it interesting. In my studies, I found that they believe he's from the area of Nazareth.
Yeah,
about 3 miles out, I think.
Well, one of them that I saw said that he's from Gath. Heifer?
Yeah.
H-E-P-H-E-R in Galilee.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, it's... And, you know, he's also mentioned... Jonah's also mentioned in 2 Kings.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's several places where you're going to find the prophet mentioned. But the question is... And it's not really a question in my mind, because when Jesus told a parable, we took those as being fairly instructive. And what God is trying to do here is show the people, in my mind, is show the people of Israel, not that there's no place to hide, but really that there's no place to hide. But when God says, do something, he means do it. Now, he could have just zapped Jonah and said, boom, you're out, you're gone. But he didn't. He hung with him and made him do what he wanted him to do, whether he wanted to do it or not.
Right.
We're going to see in chapter 3 and chapter 4, Jonah does what God tells him. He's still not happy about it. I mean, not that God's not happy about it. He's not happy with the way God's performing.
Mm-hmm.
Because he thinks God should perform in a certain way, and he's going to hold him to it.
Much like we think today, God wouldn't do that.
Right.
You know, a lot of Christians think that today, oh, he won't do that.
Right.
You know.
But Jonah's thing is, Jonah says, why are you a loving, forgiving God? Why would you forgive those people? They're sinners. Pop them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, get rid of them. And God says, no, I'm gonna love them. And Jonah doesn't like it. So,
but he's already planned for them to take northern Israel captive.
Right.
Their plan's already in effect.
Right.
So he had to keep them saved.
Right. Anybody else? Where were we? Probably about 5. Then the sailor, let's try 4. And the Lord hurled a great wind. We did that, verse 5. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. And they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laid down, and fallen sound asleep. I want you to realize what they did. The storm's coming up. What'd they do? They prayed.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, they're having a Bible meeting upstairs. That's pretty cool. I mean, the sailors, hardened sailors, have seen a lot of storms, I'm sure. They're not just taking a little day trip. They're going all the way across the Mediterranean to Tarshish. So these are guys who know how to sail. And they're going across to Tarshish, so they're not. This isn't the first time that they've taken a trip on the sea. Hello, sir.
I'm just looking in, and y'all are cool.
Jonah, it's a good story.
Sounds fishy to me.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, and I was looking in the window, and several people were kind of angry, so I thought I better tell you, I'm not sneaking around.
So, anyway, they're having a Bible meeting. They're having a prayer meeting on top of the ship. And so the first thing they do, they know to pray. And that's what happens to us sometimes when we're in a storm. And then what's the second thing they do? Try to take care of it themselves. When the prayer doesn't work, hey, I got this. I can do this. And so then in their flesh, they start trying to do it. Well, neither one of those are working right now. So now where do you go?
Well, of course, they're not praying to God. Exactly.
They're praying to their God. Right. But they're doing what
they think.
Several commentators said, you know, if you're going to wait until the storm starts to start praying, there's only one person on this ship that knows the true and living God and that has a relationship with him. And his relationship is not that great right now because he's running away from God. So the guy who could actually affect some change has already checked out and is running away from God and doing what God told him not to do. So, you know, they're doing as good as they can, but he's not doing any better. He's asleep.
And even God's using John's anger because he's got him where he wants him.
Right.
He's got him on that boat exactly where he wants him.
Right. Yeah, which is pretty cool. We'll get to that. So verse 6, so the captain approached him and said, how is it that you are sleeping? Get up and call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. And, you know, of course, at that time, he's got to think, yeah, my God is ticked at me now, and that's probably why this is happening. And so me going to him and going, hey, by the way, God, can you help us out here, is not going to work out real well. Verse 7, and each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lots fell on Jonah. Isn't that interesting? So they cast lots. They're casting a die or rocks or whatever, and it comes up that it's Jonah. Hold on, let me find this thing. In Proverbs, it says, Proverbs 16:33, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but every direction is from the Lord. So there is no luck. There is no chance. I mean, they're playing a game of chance, you know, kind of like roulette or whatever. The God's Word translation says it this way, the dice are thrown, but the Lord determines every outcome. So there aren't any coincidences. There aren't any things that just happenstance. This didn't, you know, this storm didn't just happen to come up. So did you know that in speaking about the order of the universe, Albert Einstein once said, God does not throw dice. You heard that one? I never heard that before. What he meant is that nothing is left to chance. I just thought that was pretty cool. Verse 8, then they said to him, tell us now, on what account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? And what people are you? So, you know, he pulls out his business card, hands it over, says prophet on there, and bottom address says Israel, I'm part of the Hebrew people, you know. And you got a prophet here, and he's running from God, and the lot is saying, he's your man. So these guys have got to be pretty ticked off. And it says, and he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? And the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you. However, the men didn't do it. They didn't throw him in. However, the men rowed desperately to return to the land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. So we think of Jesus being on the stormy sea and calming the water. God has brought this storm up for this specific purpose. And he knows exactly where Jonah is, and he knows exactly where that fish is. right? Because, you know, like the day before, he said, look, I'm going to need you at these GPS coordinates. And he said, what's going to happen is this guy's going to fall out of his boat, and I'm going to need you to swallow him, okay? Now, no biting, no chomping, none of that kind of stuff. Don't be eating him. I just need you to swallow him, all right? And then I'll let you know. So Jonah hears the voice of God and doesn't obey. The fish hears the voice of God and obeys. Fish is smarter than Jonah is. And he said to them, pick me up, and whatever, verse 13, however the men rowed desperately to return to the land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for thou, O Lord, hast done as thou hast pleased. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Do you see the parallel there with Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
One man sacrificed for the entire ship. One man sacrificed for the entire world. And I think this is a lot of why Jesus brings this up, because he said, you know, he says in Luke and in Matthew that, you know, just like Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days in the earth before he's raised up. Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, can you imagine? God has told Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, and he goes the opposite direction. So God says, I'm still going to make this turn out good. And so he takes, 10, 12, 15 hardened sailors, introduces them to God. He evangelizes to them, and now they've got a story to tell when they go to Tarshish, which is as far away from Nineveh as it can possibly be. So if you want to say the gospel, if you want to say the word of God is spread, this is God telling the Israelite people that they need to not just say, we're going to hold God close and we're not going to let anybody else know about God. God is saying you need to proselytize. You need to let the word out about who I am and that I am the true God. Questions, comments?
Well, like Jesus chose three hardened fishermen.
Right. Yeah, very good. Very good.
I think it's kind of interesting, too, to me, you know, it says something about the men before they are converted or believers or whatever. You know, he tells them at first, go ahead and throw me overboard, but they don't want to do it. You know, we don't want to kill this guy.
Mm-hmm. Have his innocent blood on us.
We're going to try to get to shore first, you know, because we don't want to. So yeah. Even though they weren't worshiping Yahweh, they weren't worshiping God and all at the time, they still have enough decency or whatever you want to call it. They get just up and say, well, okay, if that's what he wants, we'll come on and see you.
Bye.
I think they still fear Jonah's God, though.
Yeah. Well, yeah, you're in the middle of this storm.
They didn't believe anybody, right. But they still feared Jonah's God, so they didn't want to make Jonah's God angry by maybe throwing him overboard.
Right. I'm trying to decide whether to do 2 and 3 today, 2, 3, and 4 today, or next week.
We got 5 minutes.
All right, 2. Chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord God, Lord his God, from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out in my distress to the Lord. I want you to realize something here. He is saying this prayer from inside the belly of the fish, and he's already thanking God that he has been delivered, but he hasn't been delivered. As you read this, you got to think about that. He's thanking God for delivering him, but he hadn't been delivered yet. And said, and I called out in my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help in the depth from the depth of the Sheol. Thou didst hear my voice, for thou hast cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfs me. All thy breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from thy sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward thy holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But thou hast brought up my life from the pit, O God, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remember the Lord, And my prayer came to thee into thy holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to thee in the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto dry land. I will revisit this next week. But when you see that picture of Jonah being thrown up after 3 days, you know, you kind of envision him standing at the gates of Nineveh, right? I mean, he, like, gets thrown up by this fish and then walks in stinking, like, you know, fish guts or whatever, and probably bleached white from all the acid in the fish's stomach. He's 500 miles, you know, 350 miles from the ocean to Nineveh. So when he gets, unless they did some kind of projectile vomiting and he went 350 miles like a missile, you know, to the gates of Nineveh, I don't think that happened. So he comes out, he's on shore, and everybody says, well, you know, there's no way that you can live because you can't breathe. You don't, you know, you're under. Irregardless, there was a guy in 1891. Let me see if I've got his name here someplace. Yeah, a whaler named James Bartley, who in 1891 reportedly fell into the sea while harpooning a large sperm whale. When the whale was finally killed and dissected, he was found in the whale's stomach, unconscious but alive.
Wow,
that's pretty cool.
Yeah, wow.
That's good. Talk about your, you know, things that OSHA probably wouldn't approve, harpooning whales and stuff. That got to be a dangerous profession, I would guess.
So you're gonna kind of pick up a two.
End of two and first part of three. Did you have something you wanted to add on this?
I'll wait next week.
Okay. I'm not gonna dwell long on it. So you might want to hit me early in the
next week.
All right. Thank you.